as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in its purpose. We're going to turn our attention to that word in just a moment, but first let's confess our faith. Please turn your hymnals to page 871, where we have a copy of our shorter catechism, one of our three doctrinal standards. Again, for anyone who may not be familiar with the catechism, it's a very historic, back to the early church, a method of teaching biblical truth by question and answer. And we're going to be using three questions this morning, beginning with question 33 at the bottom of page 871. Brothers and sisters, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. All right, question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And then 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man and the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, each one of these questions is rich, and there's a great deal that could be said. I'm going to resist the temptation to say it. The main thing I wanted you to notice, two things, 33 and 34, justification and adoption are acts. They're done in a moment, and when they're done fully and completely. You and I are as justified as Paul and all the saints in heaven. And adoption is an act. We are his children fully and completely. Sanctification is a work. It goes on over time in this life, so that's progressive. So that's worth noting, but the real thing I wanted to stress is notice the common denominator. The first two are acts of God's free grace, and sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But the common denominator in all three, each rich and wonderful in itself, is these are all the fruits and evidences of God's free grace. With that said, let me ask you to turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 9. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, and we've seen, after initially focusing on the coming of the Spirit and the witness of the apostles to the Jews in Jerusalem, Luke has broadened his focus and introduced two Hellenistic Jews, Stephen and Philip, who were ideally used to bridge the gap because of their difference in culture between the more Jewish Palestinian Jews, believers, and minister to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, the Ethiopian eunuch. And Luke has introduced a third Hellenistic Jew, Saul of Tarsus, who is going to dominate the latter part of the book from chapter 13 on, and of course a great deal of the whole New Testament. He initially enters the story as a rabid hater of Jesus and a persecutor of the church, who was bent upon ravaging the church in Damascus as he had already done in Jerusalem. But a funny thing happened to Saul on the way to Damascus. He was arrested by Jesus just outside the city, lost and regained his eyesight, was baptized in Jesus' name, and commissioned, Jesus said, of him to Ananias, when he sent Ananias to lay hands on him and restore his sight and baptize him, that he was going to preach to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the kings, and suffer greatly in the process. And we've seen all of that over the last 2 weeks in our study of the early part of Acts 9. This morning, we're going to see what happens next. And as we read the text, keep in mind that Luke's focus here is on Saul's early ministry and his early misery. his early Christian experience, and he compresses at least 3 years, maybe more, at least 3 years into the verses we're going to read. He doesn't even mention, he may allude to, he'll say, after very many days, Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that he actually spent some time in Arabia. Luke doesn't give us that. He's focusing on Saul's experience first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. So with that said, by way of introduction, please stand so that we can pray before we read God's word. Again, our Father, we thank you for the vitality of your word, that it's living and active. We thank you for its power to impart life, to sustain life, to cause spiritual growth. Yet we confess that our hearts are so hard and dull that even though the word is so rich and wonderful in itself, without the ministry of your spirit, none of those wonderful things will happen. And so we pray for that ministry now. We thank you for our dear brother, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. We thank you for his ministry, guided by the Spirit of giving us these words, and pray now for your blessing upon our study and reflection upon them. May they not return void, but bear fruit in every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in the second part of Acts 9 and 19. For some days he, that is Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. When many days had passed, and in all likelihood the time in Arabia has occurred here, and he picks up after that, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When was the last time that you were really amazed? Not just mildly surprised, but amazed in the true sense of that word. The dictionary says it means to be astonished, astounded, or bewildered. J.B. Phillips translates it in his translation or paraphrase, staggered, something that actually knocks you back. Kenneth Wiest renders it to be beside oneself with wonder. When's the last time that happened to you? I ask because we use, as we do many words, we use it frequently, but I think, strictly speaking, most of us are not typically amazed in that sense very often, and yet that's the effect that verse 21 says Saul had on the people there. All who heard him were amazed. And notice how widespread the amazement was. It says, all who heard him, everybody, were amazed. And the Greek form of the verb here suggests that it was a continual action. It was an ongoing thing. They were again and again or continually being amazed, staggered, astonished, astounded. Why? Because he'd been transformed. Because of the change that occurred in him since his encounter with the exalted Christ on the road to Damascus. To put it another way, he had been transformed by the grace of God. Remember, we talked about that last week, how Christ in his sovereign grace in the case of Saul gave to one of his greatest enemies many of his riches, gifts. He not only healed him physically when he restored his sight, he healed him spiritually. He gave sight to his heart and mind. He gave him saving faith. And not only that, from a persecutor, he made him an apostle. In the social and the life sciences, and some of you may have experienced this, I don't know. Some of you may be taking courses where you do case studies right now, but a case study is a teaching method or a research method that involves taking an up-close and in-depth examination of a particular case. If med students are studying a certain disease, they might take a particular patient who had this disease and how it developed and how the doctors treated it. If you're in business, you might take a business and see how it developed its strategy or dealt with a particular problem. That's a case study. And I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, if you look at the title of the sermon, that when we look at Luke's description of Saul of Tarsus, this provides a wonderful case study in the amazing grace of God. Now, I've got 5 points that I think you can take from this passage. We're only going to look at the first three this morning. And the first one is this: Saul shows us what an amazing effect God's grace can have upon our minds and our hearts. You remember that Saul had previously hated Jesus of Nazareth because he thought he was a blasphemous impostor. The gall of this man, a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, who was hung on a cross to claim that he was Israel's Messiah, the Son of God. Everything in Paul reacted against that. In Acts 26, when he gives his testimony there to King Agrippa, he says, "I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Saul had the blood of Christians, we don't know, a few, maybe many, on his hands. "And I punished him often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme." He did all he could to try to make them curse the name of Jesus. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities like Damascus." And he says of himself in 1 Timothy 1, when he's reflecting on God's grace to him, he describes himself, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent." So he blasphemed. He cursed the name of Jesus frequently and did all he could to get believers to do that. But see now how grace has transformed his attitude toward Jesus Christ. And again, attitude's another word that we use sometimes without being clear. I found a definition that says a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that reflects a person's behavior. So it's not a passing thing, it's a conviction. A subtle way of thinking about something or someone, and the way we think about things affects the way we feel about them. And it's so powerful that it affects our behavior. Notice how Saul's attitude has changed. Verse 20, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He went to the places he was planning to go to arrest believers. And what does he say? He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, continually amazed. But Saul In verse 22, it goes on to say, he continued, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. He brought his rich understanding of the Old Testament. Now that he knew the truth, that it was true, Jesus was the Messiah. He really had died for sins and risen again. Everything, prophecies began to make more and more sense. And when he argued with people, he confounded them by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. No wonder they were amazed. Both the believers and the unbelievers. Far from being someone who deserved to be blasphemed and cursed, Saul had come to regard Jesus of Nazareth not just as Israel's Messiah, but the very Son of God. I was talking with a young friend recently. He told me how he'd been helped by Lee Strobel's books. And perhaps you're familiar with some of those books, and he's done other things. I think there's a movie and a TV show. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was, for a number of years, an investigative journalist, a prize-winning journalist. Besides his undergraduate degree in journalism, he is a graduate of the Yale Law School. And then, lo and behold, Lee Strobel's wife became a Christian. And it changed her. And he began to investigate the gospel and the facts behind it. And Lee Strobel became a Christian. And so his whole mind and attitude changed from being one who believed there was no God and that Jesus, if he existed or lived at all, was not what the church claimed to be. Subsequently came not just to believe that it was all true, but to write books. And he was for many years, I think, on the teaching staff at Willow Creek Church. A remarkable change of mind. And beloved, one of the things this shows us, it shows us in our age where the mind tends to be deprecated. We live in an age that doesn't believe in objective truth that is perceived by the mind, but that we make our own truth, and we do it typically with our emotions and some kind of intuition. But the mind is very important. The Bible considers the minds of people and Christians very important. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so we see here the importance of the mind. Saul has had a profound change of mind in the way he thinks about Jesus and who he is. And the problem is that our minds, like all the rest of us, are affected by sin. They're fallen. They need to be renewed. And that's why Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. Don't be surprised that I tell you, Nicodemus, a man very much like Saul, a Pharisee, a leading Pharisee, don't be surprised when I tell you, you must be born again. You have to be profoundly changed, including a change of mind. But notice, beloved, how we see the power and the grace of God by His Holy Spirit to do it. The Holy Spirit can profoundly change the mind of Saul. And He can change others as well. And notice also, beloved, when the Spirit regenerates a sinner, notice how He turns His focus on Jesus Christ and exalts Jesus in a sinner's eyes. That's the focus here. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He's the Son of God. And when a person becomes a real Christian, when they're converted or born again, and again, we've said, the experience can be very different for different people. It doesn't have to be, and often it's not a dramatic kind of thing like this, but when it happens, however it happens, one of the things that's at the very heart and center of it is the Spirit makes Jesus Christ central in the thinking of the person, the sinner who's saved. And He gives him an exalted view of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is primary and central to the Christian faith and the gospel. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus Christ is also central and primary and fundamental in living the Christian life. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What's your opinion of Jesus Christ this morning? Now, I know not everyone here. I know most of you. And I know you're here because you believe the Bible. And I'm glad you are here. And I'm glad you're here for that reason. And that you think highly and well of Jesus Christ. And many of you young people have never been in an environment where you heard or thought otherwise. You've been raised in Christian homes. You've gone to Bible-believing churches. You've been homeschooled or gone to Christian schools in many cases where you were taught that. And so you have, I trust, and rightly so, a high opinion of Jesus Christ. Let me ask a slightly different question. What is your attitude toward Jesus Christ? You can have a right opinion doctrinally. Remember, that definition of attitude involves not just the mind, not just affirming the right facts, but the emotions. And it's so profound it affects the behavior. Do you trust Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to submit your life, your will, your present life, your future plans, all of it, to Him? To those who've truly experienced the grace of God, they have the same attitude, the same opinion that Saul had. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. But they'll have more than just that. They'll also have the same attitude that he had. And it's interesting, Saul asked two questions here in Acts 9. Luke only gives us the first question, who are you, Lord? But when Paul gives his testimony in Acts 22, he asks two questions, who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do? That's implied in the testimony, Jesus is Lord. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, and when we really believe Jesus is Lord, part of that is a willing submission to him. So, the first result we see in Saul, when he experienced God's amazing grace, is a change in his mind and heart toward Jesus Christ. But that's only the beginning. That brings us to our second point. Saul also shows us what an amazing effect God's grace can have on our behavior. Now, I've already alluded to this, but I want to focus on it. Notice Saul's previous behavior pattern. In verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? And the word could be laid waste or destroyed in Jerusalem, those who called on this name. And has he not come here for this purpose to bring him bound before the chief priests? What's with this? Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart flow the affairs of life. And Jesus, on a number of occasions, used the image of fruit. You can't have good fruit from a bad tree or vice versa. The fruit, the actions, are a revelation of the nature and character of the thing. So that's how Saul's hatred and contempt for Jesus of Nazareth drove him to act. He acted the way he did. He persecuted the church because he hated Jesus. It was a reflection of his inner attitude. But note here again, beloved, in the text, how Saul's changed opinion about Jesus is reflected in his very different behavior. How do you know that he's had a change of mind and heart? Well, because his behavior has changed so radically. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Later, when he's in Jerusalem, verse 27, Barnabas explains how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. And he went in and out among the believers in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. You remember the Hellenists were the ones who brought Stephen to the council and stoned him to death. Stephen was a Hellenist, a Jew with a more of a Gentile Greek background, and he apparently, maybe because he was a member of a Hellenist synagogue, was engaging them, and they were the ones who got so angry that they brought him and accused him and then rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Saul goes to those very synagogues and is engaging them with the gospel. God's grace always changes people. Now, the changes are sometimes more dramatic than others on the outside. You remember the Gadarene demoniac, that man who had been known to go around naked, to live in the tombs, to cry out, to cut himself with stones, who at times when they tried to capture him would break the chains and run away. And when Jesus comes and says to the demons to come out, the people come and they're amazed because this man is sitting there clothed and in his right mind. It's not always that dramatic. Some years ago now, when our brother Tom Webb was standing for election as a deacon in the church, we asked him to give his testimony. And Tom's testimony was that he had grown up in a Christian home. He read his Bible. He went to church and so on. Then he went to a Christian camp where he heard the gospel and the Lord worked in his heart. He repented, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and he said, in one sense, nothing changed. He wasn't doing drugs. He wasn't, you know, he was going to church. He's reading his Bible. But in another sense, he said, everything changed in here. And so sometimes it's more dramatic, sometimes less so. But even if it's subtle, there'll be changes. So where do you need to change your behavior or have it changed this morning? Notice I didn't say, do you need to have your behavior changed? I'm assuming that we all do. The question is just where. Different points for different people. What sinful habits of thought, word, and deed? We confess that this morning. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. What sinful habits of thought, word, deed do you need to put off? And what godly habits do you need to cultivate instead and replace them with? Now, there will certainly be some things, and here again, we confess that sanctification is a work. It's something that progresses over time. There will be some things that you and I need to do in the process of growing and becoming more sanctified, but I'm not talking about a bootstrap operation, a do-it-yourself process, but a supernatural transformation from inside out. And even when you and I do the part that we're called upon to do in our sanctification, even that's the result of grace. So God's grace in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of grace working through the Word of grace, can and will renew our minds and our behavior as a result. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking to the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace changes us. It transforms us. Beloved, no sin is so powerful that God's amazing grace cannot do for you or for someone else what it did for Saul of Tarsus. Forgive it and change it. Jesus said, if you continue my word, you're truly my disciples. You know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he went on a few verses later because his hearers thought he was talking about a different kind of freedom, and he made it clear, no, I'm talking about spiritual freedom. Freedom from sin, and if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, truly free. That's real. That's the ultimate freedom, is spiritual freedom from the guilt and the power of sin. David concludes Psalm 139, that psalm that celebrates the omniscience of God, his omnipresence. He's everywhere. He knows and sees everything. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David wanted, he wanted to pursue holiness, but he knew that it was God's grace that would enable him to do that. And it'll enable you and me, as it did Saul. So he shows us not just how God can change minds and hearts, but how he can change behavior. But there's still more, and that's our third point, our final point this morning. Saul shows us what an amazing effect God's grace can have upon our relationships. Notice how differently Saul relates to the ones he had once despised for their faith, the ones he'd come to arrest and take back to Jerusalem in chains. The second part of verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. He begins, after Ananias came and laid hands on him, after his eyesight was restored, he was baptized in the name of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he relates to the believers as a fellow believer. And probably, this is where he went away for some time to Arabia, and he comes back when many days had passed. Verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known. They're watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. This Damascus was a walled city. Typically, the only way in and out was through one of the gates. And so if you wanted to catch somebody, that was the best place to do it. But his disciples, interesting, by this point, Saul has his own disciples. He's a gifted teacher. Again, all of that knowledge that he's accumulated from Gamaliel and his previous studies now is beginning by the Spirit's grace to make more sense and be clear. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall. Somebody perhaps had a relative or one of the disciples lived in the wall, and like Rahab did, in Jericho. And so they were able to get access to a window over the wall and let him down. One translator says, in a hamper. It was a big basket. They would raise wood and other heavy loads, and they let him down. In the Navigators, one of the leaders used to say, Paul became a basket case. And he cites this in 2 Corinthians 11 as a source of humility to him, that he, in a sense, had to leave Damascus that way. But his disciples cared about him, and they went to this trouble to keep him safe and to get him out of the city. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. When he came to Jerusalem, he wanted to go and identify and fellowship with the believers. They were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Even though it was a rough start, they did receive him, and he became part of the fellowship here in Jerusalem, where he began his work, remember, of ravaging the church, going into homes, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison, casting his vote against them to execute them when he had the opportunity to do that now. He's identifying with them. And when the Hellenists, because he got the better of them, they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The Jerusalem believers, when they found that his life was in danger, said, let's take our dear brother, get him out of danger, and send him back home. And so he's relating very differently to the believers, those whom he'd come there to persecute. But notice there's also a different relationship with the ones he had previously identified with. The unbelieving Jews. When many days had passed, this is verse 23, in Damascus, the Jews, this is the unbelieving Jews, because at this point the believers were Jewish too, plotted to kill him. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. And then in Jerusalem, when he disputed against the Hellenists, they were seeking to kill him. That's why I said what Luke gives us here is Paul's early ministry and his early misery, because one of the things Jesus said, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he begins that suffering right here. It's not the last time they're going to be, that they'll plot against him. The last time there'll be an attempt on his life, just the beginning. And so the relationships have flip-flopped. A much closer, intimate, loving relationship with believers, and now his former supporters and allies alienated. Brothers and sisters, God's grace saves us by uniting us to Jesus Christ, and our union with him transforms all of our relationships. When we're united to Jesus Christ, it transforms our relationship to God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "Remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, you're at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And beloved, that's most of us here. As far as I know, we've got two Jewish believers and one or two with some Jewish, but most of us are in that boat. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you're no longer, and he goes on to talk about how the Jews and the Gentiles have been in Christ united into one new man. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. As we confessed earlier in question 34, we're now the Father's children, adopted with all the privileges. Our adoption is, to a large extent, there's a personal relational dimension. We're now the beloved children, but there's a relation of privilege, all the things it means to be a child of God, of the Father. We're now the Son's disciples, His younger brothers, members of His body, members of His bride, and there are many other figures of speech that the Scriptures use to describe our rich and wonderful relationship to Jesus Christ. And we're the temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom He dwells permanently. A new relationship with God. Our union with Christ also changes our relationship to His people. In 1 John 3:14, John says, "We know that we've passed out of death into life." And 1 John is about giving a number of earmarks or birthmarks of true believers, those who really are born again, who really have fellowship. How do you know? This is one of them. "By this we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." John MacArthur says, "It's not that we cannot and should not have any contact with unbelievers." 1 Corinthians 5 says, you know, that would mean you have to go out of the world. That's not what Paul's talking about there. We're to love and be involved in loving, serving, witnessing to non-believers. But John MacArthur goes on to say, "A professing believer who prefers the company of the people of the world is probably still one of them." Because grace, when it unites us to Christ, also unites us to the other members of the body. And it changes not just our relationship with God and with other believers, but our relationship to the devil. Paul says in Colossians 1, "You've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son." All of us by nature are subjects of Satan. He's our God, our ruler, but not anymore. It changes our relationship with sin and the flesh. "Sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace." It changes our relationship with the world. In this case, the world meaning the great mass of unbelieving people. Jesus said, if you're of the world, the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And we see that at work here too. And so, beloved, what we see here is a profound change of relationship, amazing grace accomplished in Saul. Now, you and I, despite the advent of social media, or maybe because of it, we live in a day and a culture in which relationships are a big problem for many people. How about you? But the truth is, beloved, we live in a world, long before the advent of social media, we live in a world where relationships are a big problem. Ever since the fall, you remember what happened in Genesis 3? It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. Adam threw Eve under the bus, as it were, and the first sin caused a rift between them. And then the next chapter we have Cain's murder of Abel. And so from the very beginning of the advent of sin until then, but once sin came into the world, relationships, they hid from God, and then the human relationships were affected. And yet, beloved, To be in relationships is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The true and living God is a social being, if you will. There are three persons in the unity of God's nature, Father, Son, and Spirit. From all eternity, they have lived in perfect fellowship, perfect love together. And our capacity for that is part of what it means to be made in God's image. Not only that, you remember, I've quoted this already, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments and God's will for us in terms of relationships, loving God with all our heart and soul and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. So how are your relationships this morning? Your relationship with God, with others, your family, the church, neighbors, co-workers, and others. Now, you and I can only do so much in our relationships. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And Paul there recognizes that there's a limit to what any of us can do. But we still have to do what we can, what we should, by way of loving, serving, repenting, confessing, forgiving, seeking reconciliation, and so on. Part of the blessedness of heaven, now the best part is going to be with God, and to not only glorify, but to enjoy Him perfectly forever. That'll be far and away the best part. But another wonderful part of it is going to be our fellowship with one another. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That perfect fellowship with everyone in heaven is going to be part of the blessedness of it. But given the fact of our fallenness and others' fallenness, we're probably always going to have some relationships down here that are less than optimal. Some that are downright difficult and some that may not be at all. That seems clearly to be the case with Paul. As you read Paul's New Testament letters, he loved a lot of people, but there still were relational problems. That's just reality. But the point is, beloved, the grace that reconciles Saul to God, to Christ, and to Christ's disciples can do the same for us. And then finally, it can also have the opposite effect, as we've seen. Grace in us can arouse the hostility of an unbelieving world, the animosity of unbelievers, and we have to be prepared for that reality as well. And if things continue to move in the way they seem to be moving in our culture, we may experience that more and more. We have to be willing to suffer outside the camp with Jesus. He suffered outside the camp in shame and rejection, and we have to be prepared, if that's part of our calling, to do the same thing. We have to be prepared, if He calls us to be despised, rejected, acquainted with grief. Family members, friends, or former friends at work. I read recently in the Barnabas Aid prayer calendar about our brothers and sisters in China. If a Chinese Communist Party member is caught at a church meeting, when they go in and raid churches and a Communist Party member is caught, then they take away his party membership and his job and everything. Students in university, if they discover that they are believers, can be kicked out of school, which of course affects your whole prospect for jobs. So again, it's already a reality for them and maybe for us. But grace can enable us not only to endure these afflictions, but to rejoice in them, to be faithful to the Lord, and even loving to our enemies. So, Saul shows us what an amazing effect God's grace can have on our minds and hearts, on our behavior, and on our relationships. Amazing grace. We're going to sing it in just a minute. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind. But now I see. Those words reflect the experience of the man who wrote them. John Newton was forgiven and transformed by the grace of God from an ungodly, profane seaman and slave trader into a wonderful, godly Christian and gospel minister. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Those words reflect the experience of the man who wrote them. The Apostle Paul, transformed from a blasphemous, murderous persecutor into a great disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ. May their experience and their testimony be ours as well, by the amazing grace of God. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word describes you as the God of all grace. And we know that there is such a thing as common grace, the goodness that you show to all of your creatures, including those who are the worst, the most wicked, the most hateful toward you and toward others. And yet we thank you that there is that wonderful, saving, transforming grace, that special grace which you show to your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how we thank you that what we see in your dealings with Saul, even if it's more dramatic than it typically is yet consistent with your gracious character. It's consistent with our needs and your willingness and ability to meet those needs so abundantly. And so we pray, Father in heaven, give grace to us here. If there are any who have yet to really be born again, to have their hearts transformed, to really know you through your Son in a personal way, would you work to that end in their hearts? Now, those who are already believers, we need to be strong in grace. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. Would you come and strengthen us all in that grace? And like Saul, may we by our words, but also by our lives, witness to that grace to all around us. For Jesus' sake, amen.